Church, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Chapter 8, we begin today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, as we continue our study in this great gospel. As you turn there, just consider with me one of the most missed attributes of God in the Old Testament. I just want you to think with me for a moment. One of the most missed attributes of God in the Old Testament, an attribute that we see repeatedly, book after book, generation after generation, over and over again. It's a character of God that is overlooked amid the charges of this. You've heard this, a different God, an unmoved God, a harsh God of the Old Testament. In fact, many of you have heard that dichotomy presented, have you not? There's the Old Testament God. He is harsh. He's just flinging lightning bolts. He is unloving. And then you have the New Testament God, right? We know the New Testament God. He's loving. He's merciful. He is the one with open arms. And so this dichotomy is presented, if in no other place, so often in the church. Yet, as we consider the Old Testament, consider with me what attribute of God is so present yet so missed in the Old Testament. And beloved, I would submit to you, it is the compassion of God. Compassion of God. Compassion of the Lord that was already present, not just started, already present from the beginning. The Garden of Eden, just as an example, remember, right after the fall. The curse has been laid, in fact, right after the curse has been unveiled to humanity, the very next verse or two, God looks on his now fallen state. Genesis 3:21 says this, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." That act of compassion, yet so undeserved, was it not? After their disobedience, but he did it. That same compassion we see in Exodus 34:6, described by God himself as he passes by Moses. It reads this way, Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Those words were actually given as God is writing new tablets to renew the covenant. That's the context of those words, which is amazing because just two chapters before is when those Israelites, while Moses was on Mount Sinai communing with God, erected a golden calf, erected an idol. Just two chapters before, and yet God renews that covenant, gives new tablets, and restates who he is, a compassion given, a compassionate God. Same compassion during the time of the kings, even in the middle of the wicked reigns, the kings so famous for the wickedness of some of those kings, sadly. Like Jehoaz in 2 Kings 13:2 says this of him, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's a pronouncement not just on Jehoaz, but so many kings, if many of us know, when you read the accounts in the book of the Kings. Jehoaz was the king of Israel who was oppressed by Syria. Listen to what the text says about Jehoaz because of this turning from God. "Oppressed by Syria all of his days." That means every day in office for Jehoaz, there was oppression by Syria. Why? Because of his sinful turn from the Lord. Yet in the wake of that deserved oppression, listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Kings 13:23. "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned toward them." Jehoaz turned from God all his days. Does that sound like an Old Testament harsh God? All his days. Compassion of God, not just present, but present when we would think that it shouldn't. Reality of God continues throughout the Old Testament, proclaimed by the prophets. Just a couple more. Isaiah 54:8 says this, "In my overflowing anger for a moment." Note that. In a moment, in my overflowing anger, "I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." Do you see the contrast? Momentary anger, everlasting love. That's your God. Joel 2:13 says this, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where have you heard those words before? Taken right from God's pronouncement in Exodus. Return to the Lord. Do you see the plea? Why? Because he's compassionate. Return to the Lord, your compassionate God. Same attribute echoed in the Psalms. Exact same thing in Psalm 103:8. Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And of course, a verse that's been really our rallying cry, has it not, Westmount, these 50 years? One of the greatest acts of compassion we see in the Old Testament is Jerusalem burned, Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That context, you know, the cynic, the unloving would look at Jerusalem burning and say, they deserve it. They deserve it. They made their bed, let them burn. That's not what God says. That's compassion that is moved at the plight of God's people. In church, it's the compassion of God that moved to bring God's people back to the promised land, because there was a promise after 70 years in captivity. It's the same compassion of the Lord that sustained his people during, remember, those 400 years of silence and oppression, his compassion on them. And it's the same compassion of God in flesh, Christ Jesus, that you see open before you today. Look down in chapter 8 as we open this 8th chapter. Exact same compassion on display in our chapter. Let's take a look at it together. Begin right in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. It's the word of the Lord. And I trust it sounds familiar to you, those of you that have been with us for this study in Mark. Indeed, there is much familiar about this passage, Jesus feeding a big crowd. It's what we saw, in fact, just a few weeks ago, in fact, just a couple chapters ago in chapter 6, where Jesus fed 5,000. A work presented then, if you remember, as one of the crowning miracles affirming who Christ was. Remember, as one of those crown jewels, just affirming that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here, the work might be the same. In fact, you look at that and say, wow, that just sounds awfully familiar, top to bottom. But the intent is very different. To reveal, you see it embedded in the middle of that account, the compassion of this Christ, the very heart of this Son of God that has always been, as we noted this morning already, and friends, will always be. This morning, in fact, we'll see 3 dimensions of this compassion through this miracle, this compassion of the Christ. First, a compassionate heart. Let's look at a compassionate heart. Look back at verse 1 with me. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. In those days, you say, what are those days? Almost seems to be shift in focus, but it's not. Those days of that journey that we've been on. Remember, that's a journey. Let your eyes go back to chapter 7, verse 24, right? That's where this journey started. It says, when Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he went north, remember, penetrating Gentile territory. This is the mission trip, if you will, that Jesus and his disciples are on. And remember, that began in Tyre. The Syrophoenician woman went on through Sidon to the Decapolis with the deaf man, remember? And lands here. We're still here in the Decapolis. But this journey through Gentile land will draw to a close with this passage, with this final act. And remember, geographically, we're still here in the Decapolis this week. It's where we left off last week. And although it's different ground, right, to the feeding of the 5,000, this is Gentile ground, and we have a very familiar scene in front of us with this feeding. Let's go back to verse 1. Look at this. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. Again, we have a very, very familiar motif here. But note that word again. Do you see that there in verse 1? That's your cue, almost, Mark, saying, I know we've been here before. Here's a crowd gathering again. And there's your cue that we do have another account, very much the same, but it is a separate account. Reminds us again that we've seen this before, and we see the first difference right away. Look at verse 1. He called his disciples to him. This is a very big difference, may not seem like it at first, but let's take a look. Jesus, do you see in those words, is the enactor. Jesus is the one calling. Do you see that? That was not the case before. Remember, it was Jesus' disciples in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they are the ones that came up to Jesus and called him. But there's something even more going by. Just turn your page to chapter 6. Let's remember what they did in that first account. Chapter 6, verse 35. Again, as we set the differences between these accounts, very important. Then remember the disciples coming. Let's read it in verse 35. And when it grew late, remember, it was one day at the end of a long day, and it's growing late. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. You see the heart there? The heart of those disciples is to send away the hungry folks. Do you see that? Very clear. Send them away. It's late. Send them away. That was then. Now back to chapter 8, back to Jesus. And again, this very different account. Pick it back up in verse 1. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Friends, we noted again, Jesus enacts, he calls, but notice his concern. Isn't it the opposite concern of the disciples? Do you see that? Very, very different. What does he say? I have compassion on the crowd. The disciples have no concern for the people, send them away, and what does Jesus say? I have compassion on the crowd. Deep compassion, in fact, and we get this if you look at that word, compassion. The word behind compassion there means to be felt deeply, to be moved. That's what that word means, to be felt deeply. In fact, the word points to emotion felt deep in the bowels, in the very recesses of your soul, the seat of emotion, what the ancients would say, right? Deep down in the gut, that seat of emotion, you feel compassion. In fact, the English word that you see there, compassion, that's taken from a Latin word that means to suffer with, compassion, to suffer with, to suffer alongside. So the sense here is that Jesus sees the hungry crowd, and note this, it's not just been the end of a long day, 3 days, do you see that? 3 days they've been with Jesus, clinging to Jesus, and he feels and he suffers that hunger with them. That's your Christ. Right there with them, feeling and suffering. He knows their plight. And that, friends, is the heart of compassion. That's the heart of Christ, the heart of Jesus that is truly and deeply moved for his people. And again, we must note the contrast to the disciples' heart the last time. Again, it can't be stated enough as we look at these two accounts. Remember, in chapter 6, they wanted them away, and Jesus, here, 3 days is concerned. Now here, this time with Jesus, after 3 days with him, let's look at verse 3. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Do you see that? That's a reference back. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Look at verse 3. If I send them away, don't miss that cue from Christ. By those words, Jesus reminds the disciples of what they desired last time. Remember the disciples' answer to the question? Send them away. Jesus, this is his probing way. If I send them away this time, Jesus says, if I send them away, if I do it your way, disciples, verse 3, these people would faint on the way. In other words, if I did it your way, if I did it according to your heart and not mine, the people would crumble. They would collapse. They wouldn't make it. Very stark contrast Jesus gives. And what a picture, the way of the disciples versus the way of Jesus. Great contrast to the way of man versus the way of the God-man. A momentary, selfish heart versus the everlasting, compassionate heart. And friends, in biblical contrast like this, we're reminded of not only who God is, and we see this, do we not, in the God-man? A compassionate God, a compassionate Christ, a merciful, steadfast, loving God. We don't only see him for that, but you see in the disciples' response, what else? Our need for that compassion. Can you imagine if we were left to our own devices and our solutions, right? We would continue in our desperate plight, left to our own heart. You can just imagine if you did it the disciples' way, discipleism, those people would all faint and crumble. Wouldn't matter what you taught them. Wouldn't matter what way, what seven steps they needed. They're dead from no food. However, this time, the point here in this account is to show you Christ's heart, which is very different to ours. His compassionate heart. And friends, this is nothing new in Mark, right? Consider what we've seen in chapter 1 with the leper. What did Jesus do? Shockingly, stretches out his hand to that leper and does what? Touches him. Touches him. What about that first account of the 5,000? What did he do? What did he do? He looked on the people and he had compassion, as it was described of Jesus, because they were untaught. Remember? Like sheep without a shepherd. The compassion of Christ. And here on this crowd, he looks 3 days without eating. 3 days, and his heart is moved. That's a compassionate heart. And we see it produce something else. Compassionate heart is one. Our second point, a compassionate response. Compassionate response. Jesus has spoken. He's declared his compassion on these gathered masses. And remember, it was just a few months ago, as we get kind of the timeline of these two accounts. Remember that first feeding of the 5,000? Remember the green grass? April, Passover time, that was when the first account was. This is a few months later. You've got bare ground, likely the fall or the end of the scorched summer ground. Jesus acted then, produced a miracle then, and where was it? Not just timeline, you remember? It was on the other side of the lake, in Galilee. It was on the eastern side of the shore, or western side of the shore. For sure, they took a long journey, right? They took that Gentile journey, that horseshoe-shaped journey, remember? They did all of that many months in between, Tyre, Sidon, the Decapolis. But even then, they were privy to what Christ was doing. Saw the miraculous act in Galilee, saw the miraculous acts in Gentile territory. And we would say then, as we come to the response, disciples, with that experience, with that enlightenment, with those memories still fresh, what do you say? What do you say now in this plight, disciples? What do you say? Look at verse 4. His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, friends, is it not true? The disciples give us many, many really moments, don't they? Those really? The disciples are the kings of really moments in the Gospels. And this is probably one of the top moments where you look at that verse, look at verse 4, and you say to yourself, are you kidding me? Really? That was just a few months ago, and you're with Jesus. You know, it's almost, and let me say this, almost unbelievable. Is it not? It's almost unbelievable at first glance. However, before we get too lost in the how could they of this all, let's consider 3 things as you look at verse 4 and wonder with me how they could say that. Number one, what was the postscript? What was the epilogue on the feeding of the 5,000? Turn to chapter 6. Remember what the postscript was on that account. Look at chapter 6, verse 52. Remember, the 5,000 were fed, and then they got in a boat. Jesus walked on water. But remember this. This is the description of the disciples in the wake of their reaction when Jesus walked on water. Look at 6:52. For they did not understand what, this is the reference that this is Jesus doing this act of walking on water, saying taking heart and ceasing the wind. They didn't understand that. Why didn't they understand the walking on the water? For they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You remember that? Their hearts were hardened. The Bible tells us in the most explicit terms. Remember, we talked about what a hardened heart is like, especially as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, when we get in those states. Now listen, it's hard to get it, isn't it, when your heart is hard? It's hard to get it, is it not? That's a posture of your heart that really it's impermeable. You don't get it. So in one sense, that kind of gives us enough. But friends, there's more. That's one, as you turn back to chapter 8. What about the pattern of these disciples? That's a momentary hardened heart after the feeding of the 5,000 and the calming of the sea. But I want you to consider the track record of these disciples. So let's just pick one chapter. Chapter 4. Do you remember chapter 4? We looked at the parables. What did Jesus say when he took them inside into that private space? Now it's just the disciples, and they're wondering about the parable of the sower. Do you remember? What's going on in the parable of the sower? And Jesus says this in chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable?" In other words, you've been with me. Remember, we looked at this. You've been tracking with me. You know who I am, and you don't understand this parable. Later in the chapter, remember, there's the fear in the storm. This is the one where Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. Remember that? And then verse 40 says this, and they wake him up and he calms the storm. Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" He rebukes them. Why? In other words, you should know. You should know what I'm teaching. You should know what I'm doing. You should know who I am. Friends, with this account here in the feeding of the 4,000, it's no different. This is the pattern of the disciples. Do you see this? They just don't get it. That's two. Number three, I'd submit to you, is the pattern of our own hearts. Of our own hearts. Friends, this is always the question we come to, whether it's the Pharisees or the disciples. Easy targets, right? Easy targets. Yet it begs the question in an account like this, what about us? What about us? Have we demonstrated truly that we would be different to the disciples? I mean, consider this. Consider the time we mentioned before. Sure, it's been months, right? But it's only been a few months. But note this. Only really 18, 20 months or so with Jesus. This incarnate Christ. That's it. That's it. Still grappling with who Jesus is. Beloved, we have 2,000 years of revelation. We have maturity in this room, decades with Christ. Have you ever questioned? Of course you have. Have you ever had your moment on your knees where you're like, "Lord, I know I shouldn't be saying this. I know I shouldn't be wondering. In fact, I know that you just did this for me last week. Today, I'm not sure. I don't know. I feel a certain way." Have you been there, Christian? In one sense, I hope this disarms the "are you kidding me" of the disciples to say, "Wow, Peter, James, John, I'm with you. I'm with you. How are we going to feed these people?" We've been there, friends. The disciples, in fact, far from surprising us, demonstrate they're right alongside us in our journey with Christ. And this question actually becomes less a surprise than we would at first think. Now that said, we understand, if we pull out again, that this question does deserve a response, does it not? In one sense, we're waiting for the response from Jesus because it demands a response, and the people are hungry. Again, as we've grown accustomed to doing in our study in Mark, we have a sense now, and I pray we do, of the kind of response that's coming from Jesus. So very different to Mark this, not just what we think, but what is it? Different to the deserved response, right? What's the deserved response here? The "are you kidding me?" That's what they deserve, right? Kind of the grabbing the forehead, the "are you kidding me?" That's what's deserved. But what do they get in light of this? Look at verse 5. And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus responds exactly the same way that he did in verse 38 of the chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000. Exact same, listen friends, look at it, word for word, identical response from Christ to the original account in the 5,000. How many loaves do you have? Different crowd, different circumstances, different time, different loaf count. Look at the end of that. It says 7, right? He tells them 7, or they tell him 7. But the response from Jesus, exactly the same. Same Jesus, same gracious and compassionate question of asked by Christ. How many loaves do you have? Same steady, consistent, compassionate question. Isn't it amazing? Undeserved. Jesus doesn't give them what they deserve. It's like the father, the phone rings, he picks up the phone, and it's the police station. And they say, "We've got your son." And it's the 7th time. Maybe the 7th time that year. And he listens to the different circumstances, to the different things that his son has done. He listens to the different people involved. He listens to the different fine. He listens to all the different things. But he says the same thing. Where are you? Because he wants to pick him up. It's different. His son has done it again. But he gives the same consistent, steady, compassionate answer. Where are you? That's the compassion of an earthly father that often defies earthly understanding, does it not? How many of us, you hear a story like that and say, "Really? You're going to bail them out again? You're going to do that?" It defies earthly understanding, does it not? Beloved, how much more the compassion of a heavenly father? How much more? How much infinitely more to you and me, to us, when we don't get it, not just once, not a brief moment in the classroom. Over and over and over again, we don't get it. Oh, we can rhyme off the things that we deserve in our dullness. Jesus has never been about what we deserve, ever. Beloved, when no one else is extending the compassion that you need, hear the text. Christ does. Christ gives it. Christ meets it. You are found in him. Just like he does here in this account, his consistent, tender response to the disciples. And mark this, friends, this is the key piece of this passage. Christ's compassion not to respond to these disciples the way they deserve, but to respond to them in the way that is needed. I want to say that again because this is the point of this passage. Christ's compassion not to respond to these disciples in the way they deserve, but in the way that is needed. Do you see the two things there? That's the point. Friends, we all look at this, and we all look at the disciples and what they say to Jesus, and we all know what they deserve. But the point of this text is not that. It's what Jesus gives them in light of what they deserve. He gives them what is needed. And what is that? Grace, patience, a moved heart. That's a compassionate response from a compassionate heart. And it's a compassion that you will only find first, foremost, and mark it only from Jesus. That's 2 points. Let's look at our third. A compassion repeated. A compassionate heart, a compassionate response, and now a compassion repeated. Pick it up in verse 6. And at this point, before we look at it, the rest of the story we should mention plays out very similarly to the feeding of the 5,000. However, along the way, we're given little reminders that this occasion is a different one. This is not just another retelling of a big grand miracle. This is a very different account, as we've seen, from the core all the way down to the details. And the next few verses give us that. Major point is the same in terms of the presentation of Christ, but there are, and we need to recognize this here, different details along the way, but all pointing to the compassion of Christ, and a compassion that is always repeated. Look at verse 6. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. That's bare ground there. That's, like I had mentioned before, likely late summer scorched earth that you get in that region, right? They really have the two seasons, the wet season, the dry season. At this point, everything's scorched up, as opposed to the April green grass. You remember that was specifically stated in the feeding of the 5,000, the green grass in Galilee. Different ground, look at it, but the same repeated compassion of Jesus to do what? To sit them on the ground. Green or brown, Jesus sits them on the ground. So it's the same thing. Continue in verse 6. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. You see that there? That's 7 loaves and a few small fish, as opposed to what was in the feeding of the 5,000. 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see the difference there. And you'd say, well, that seems small, but look at that word fish there. That's actually a different type of fish that's given. If you go into the original language of that word fish, that's actually a small fish. It'd actually be like a sardine. Sardine in there. That's what's being pointed to in this, and a very small, tiny fish. Very different to the word fish you see in the feeding of the 5,000. So we could say it this way. 5 loaves and 2 regular fish versus 7 loaves and a few very tiny fish. Listen, different food details, but the same blessing. Did you see it? And the same miraculous meal. Those granular details may be different for a different point to point out that it is a different account, but it's the same miracle that is set before the people. Let's continue in verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. You see the leftovers there, this time filling 7 baskets before filling how many, do you remember? 12. And before you read too much into that difference, do note that the type of baskets used, you know, the fish being different, type of baskets here is different. Again, we pull from the original language. The basket that we saw in the feeding of the 5,000 was more personal. It's like a personal carry-on basket to hold your food in. Here, as you look at the word basket in the feeding of the 4,000, that's a hamper. That's a very different kind of woven basket. In fact, in Acts 9:25, remember Paul had to be lowered from the wall in Damascus? Same basket. So it fit Paul, and here it's one of these big hampers full of bread. Different baskets, different leftovers, but listen, mark it. Look again at verse 8. Exact same result. And what is that? And they ate and were satisfied. Exactly the same. Repeated satisfaction, always from Christ. Details may change, friends. The circumstances may differ. But mark this, Christ never does. He never changes. And we're reminded again here, as you look at verse 8 again, he always satisfied, no matter what the account is. And we would say throughout the whole gospel, he always, always satisfies. And he will continue to satisfy. The closing detail of this second feeding miracle is found, look at verse 9, look with me. There are about 4,000 people, see that? And he sent them away. 4,000 people, Matthew 15:38 in the parallel account, says something we've heard before, besides women and children. So the head count here is by the men, right? Same thing here that we saw with the 5,000. 5,000, Matthew told us, beside men and women. So clearly a smaller crowd, but listen, still a crowd. Different sizes, 4,000 or 5,000 men strong. Different size crowd, but look at it, all of them. 5,000, 4,000, all of them still fed, and even more, not just fed, satisfied. Satisfied. We looked a lot at that word a few weeks ago, did we not? That's not a hopeful that another basket will be passed around. That's a satisfied that looks at 7 and 12 baskets strong. Different details along the way, but the overall impact's the same. The compassionate Christ here in this account confirmed. His power, his compassion. This tour that we've been on through Gentile land concludes now with these words. Look in verse 10. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Jesus leaves the Decapolis. He leaves Gentile territory, right? Remember, they're on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Concludes his time there, enters a boat with his disciples, and heads west across the sea, across the lake, back to Galilee. Heads specifically to the district of Dalmanutha. Matthew actually calls it the region of Magadan, which is located, that puts us in a region about 5 miles down the coast from Capernaum. So it's on the western side for sure of the shore. The point of all of that is to say we're back in Galilee. We're back in Jewish territory. And Jesus indeed does return to Galilee, and we're going to see that for the rest of this chapter. In fact, we'll see a couple of final encounters here in Galilee before Jesus begins his descent to Jerusalem. And why, we're reminded, was Jesus headed to Jerusalem? Why was he going down to Jerusalem? What awaited him in Jerusalem? Well, we would say, friends, in light of a text like this, not just a compassion, but the ultimate compassion in Jerusalem. Because an ultimate consequence deserves an ultimate payment that was due. An ultimate price for all of those plights, not just temporal things, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the wickedness of the kings, to the hard-heartedness of the disciples. All those plights that gave what? As you read Scripture, what do you see? The consequences of that temporal hardness, that temporal sin. Garden banishment, 40 years in the wilderness, foreign invasion right up to captivity. And our compassionate God looking on his children amid the mess of their consequences. What did he do? He brought coverings. He raised up deliverers. And what did he constantly do, especially in the Old Testament? What was he constantly reminding his people of? His promises. I am faithful. And woven in with that, I am compassionate. All of that compassion here and now for God's people. Compassionate response after compassionate response, renewed over and over, repeated over and over. Mercies, we could say, new every morning. That's our God. However, temporal deliverance only brought what? Temporal relief. Is that not true? Temporal deliverance only brought temporal relief, but it never brought an ultimate solution. Jesus delivered over and over again, rising up judges, giving deliverance, doing all of these splendid things, needed things, but it never, never was the ultimate solution. For every deliverance in Scripture, this almost unbelievable thing happens. A few chapters, a few verses later, what happens when you read Scripture? They do it again. You might say, have you ever had that in your devotions? How can you do that? You just were raised up. You read a book like Judges and you're just mesmerized. You just went through this cycle and now you're entering in again. And you know that something more is needed, just like the father when he picks up that phone. You will get his wallet. You will get his ID. He will get behind the wheel of his car. He will weep. He will go down to the police station and he'll do what? He'll get his son. What does he know? That's not going to solve the problem, right? It's not going to solve the problem because he's going to do it next week, next month, next year, over and over and over again, and it never solves the problem, ever. Something far more everlasting is needed. Something far more permanent. And that's what Jesus was headed to. And we know it is the cross. The cross. That's why we weep. We are moved when we sing about the cross. Because, beloved, you and I both know it is your solution. It's the only solution, the cross. Now, as you look in Mark, the cross is less than a year away in Jesus' ministry. We're less than a year away from the cross. As we consider the compassion of Christ this morning, there's simply no greater act of compassion than the cross. The cross where Christ didn't just give up his life is a great example for us. It was not some impressive bailout that we're supposed to replicate. That's not what the cross was at all. Christ, in the ultimate act of compassion, took on our life, our plights, our mess, our sin. That's what he was going to Jerusalem to do. The ultimate act of compassion. And why? Why? Because his heart was moved. This is the very thing. What's the most famous verse in all of Scripture? It's also the most compassionate verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16. For God, what? So loved the world. He loves you. He loves his creation. That he did what? Gave his only son. That's a heart move that whoever should believe in him should not perish. The heart of God moved in love, moved by compassion to give us away when we don't deserve it. Out of our own way, which is a one-way ticket down. That's where we're going. You talk about eternity. It's a one-way ticket to eternal darkness. That's the ultimate consequence we deserve. Christian, because of the compassion of this Christ represented in the cross, we have a solution. And listen, it is a solution that everyone is looking for today. I was talking to a neighbor on my street, and he'd recently been away, and he was telling me how he was having conversations, right? When you travel, like in an airport or on a plane, you have conversations, providential conversations. And he was struck at how many people weren't just talking, but how many people had questions. Why is this going on? Where is the justice in this? Doesn't anyone understand this? He said he couldn't believe how many questions people were asking. And friends, is it not true? Do you not find that too? In this day and age right now, people have a lot of questions, do they not? They want to know what's going on. They're looking for any branch to just grab onto that gives them any sense of something. People are looking for an answer. Listen, truth, justice, something that is right. People are searching right now with all the things going on. They want justice. They want truth. They want goodness. They want what's right. Yet people are also looking for something else, are they not? They're looking for compassion. They're looking because all of this stuff, all of this injustice causes what? A whole lot of grief and suffering, does it not? And people are looking for someone to say, I know what you're going through. Life is hard. Does anyone understand? And people throw up their arms and say, nobody understands what I'm going through. Where is the compassion? They want an understanding. They want a remedy. What do they really want? What is that person in the airplane seat, the baggage terminal? They want an answer. They don't just want a solution that gets them through the next morning. They want a lasting solution. And little do they know, they find both of those things at the cross. Isn't that the amazing truth, Christian? As we head into Resurrection Week, Passion Week, the cross delivers not only on both accounts, but on all accounts. Only the cross answers that. The compassion of the cross. It's what we proclaim as we head in to Passion Week. And friends, Westmount, let it be on our minds anew as we head into this Easter season. That is the answer. Perfect justice, perfect mercy. That's what we're celebrating this Easter. And may we do it together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of the cross. God, if we are being honest with ourselves, we have our moments in life where we take the cross for granted. Father, we are forgiven and free because of what you sent your son to do. Lord, forgive us. The cross is not just a temporal thing to get us through this life, but it is eternal satisfaction with you. It's the reason that we can come and even do this now, commune with you in prayer, because of Jesus Christ. And it's the reason why we'll not just commune with you in this moment here on earth, but commune with you forever, forever in eternity. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the ultimate compassion that it represents in all of humanity. And God, we pray as we leave this place now, Lord, that we would be reminded with that repeated compassion from your word over and over of our deep need for the cross. God, we thank you for it. We thank you we can live in light of it. And we thank you now that you encourage us in it as we leave this place. God, it is with overwhelming thanksgiving in our hearts that we thank you and say amen.